I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Matthew has presented Jesus to us in chapter 1 by the use of very strong names. Jesus, Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. And in today's chapter, he surprises us once again. Matthew has had these, we could call them gospel surprises. Every time he records something surprising, it is a grace moment. So we read in chapter 1 of the four Gentile women who were included in the genealogical line of Jesus. That's a surprise, but it shows the grace of God. We read of the first worshipers of Jesus, Gentiles from far away. That's a surprise, but it's a grace moment. And in today's passage, we're going to read of yet another surprise. And it's a surprise concerning the weakness of Jesus. The Messiah shows up, and what do you know? He's a child, and he's characterized by weakness, not strength. It's a curious thing, or as the title of the sermon says, quoting Lewis Carroll's Alice in Wonderland, curiouser and curiouser things get. Lewis Carroll adds these words after Alice spoke those words because, he says, quote, she was so much surprised that for the moment she quite forgot how to speak good English. Well, the same kind of surprise confronts us today, but it's a grace surprise. So let's look at this, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. Now when they had departed, they, meaning the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. In chapters 1 and 2, those strong names of Jesus are used. In chapter 2, Jesus is referred to 9 times by another name, a different one, the child, indicating his weakness. We first confront and are surprised by this weakness when we read that Joseph had this dream, and an angel warned him that the king of Israel, a man known for his cruel tyranny, wanted Jesus dead. And the angel told Joseph to take the child and flee. Think about it with me. That's a surprising verb, flee. And it would seem that they fled in the middle of the night in the midst of a great panic, because Matthew tells us they left at night, in the middle of the night, probably that very same night, and fled to Egypt. What kind of Messiah is this? Fleeing? That's not the Messiah that Israel was looking for. They wanted a Messiah who, instead of fleeing from his enemies, would confront his enemies. They wanted a general. They wanted a Messiah who would return Israel to her glory days, easily defeating all of her enemies. A fleeing Messiah? No, I'm sorry. That's not the way the story is supposed to go. I think if we were writing this story, we would probably agree with Israel and write it differently than it is written. We understand Jesus was a baby here. What can a baby do? But he's the anointed Messiah. We might expect God to do something like erect a force field around Jesus. And if Herod's soldiers came to attack, they would get within the perimeter of that force field and they would immediately die. We expect a demonstration of power here. But we don't get that. We get a Messiah who becomes a refugee child. We've read about refugees. We know what's involved in that. It's not a happy life, is it? Joseph had been in Bethlehem probably a couple of years by now. Jesus was no longer a baby by this time. He was a toddler. He was probably 2 years old or so. We learn that from the text here because of Herod's discerning the time of Jesus' birth from the Magi and slaying all of the babies 2 years of age and younger. Jesus was likely in that 18-month to two-year period of time. Joseph had been in Bethlehem all that time. He most certainly had a job by now. He had to leave that job. They had to travel lightly. Refugees don't take a lot of stuff with them. They fled, remember, in the middle of the night. All of their meager possessions, they were meager because Joseph and Mary were poor, had to be left behind except the bare essentials required for such a journey. A journey that would require encounter dangers of its own. A journey that would be filled with uncertainties. Where does one procure food and water and essentials like that when you're on a journey? It included the uncertainties of their destination once they got to Egypt. Though Egypt did have a large Jewish population at this time, it was still a foreign nation. What would Joseph do for a living, for gainful employment while there? Life was filled with the weakness of uncertainties. That is our Messiah who is presented here. But it gets worse. Following their escape to Egypt, Matthew returns us to the scene back home in Judea, in Bethlehem, where Herod is enraged at the betrayal of the wise men. He had conspired with them through deception so that they would return to him and inform him of the whereabouts of this child who was appointed king of Israel. Under the pretense, Herod said, that he too might go and worship this child, but of course he was lying. And the angel warns the wise men of his deception, and so they return to their country via a different route. And Herod is enraged. He is not a man who is easily defeated. And he's a man accustomed to getting his way no matter what. And his way is that there should be no rival king in Israel. And if he can't have a surgical operation where he takes out the one rival, then he will take out every possibility. And so we have this huge tragedy of the slaughter, the genocide of all of these babies, not just in Bethlehem, but Matthew says also in the surrounding region. We don't know how widely his net was cast, but it was devastating. Seemingly, we might add, if God had been the kind of Messiah we want and that Israel wanted, this Messiah of power, could not he have prevented this slaughter? Why a weak Messiah? You know, when we consider Herod's atrocity here, we're reminded of a theme that appears from the very beginning of the Bible to its end. As soon as sin was introduced by the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we have a theme stated. It was stated when God pronounced a curse upon the serpent. The serpent is the figure of Satan in Genesis 3. And here's what God writes and says to the serpent, to Satan: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Herod was an offspring of the devil. And her offspring, Jesus, was an offspring of the woman. "He shall bruise your head," meaning the offspring of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent, "and you shall bruise his heel." And then the book of Revelation, toward the end of the Bible, talks about this same struggle, this same conflict that began in Genesis 3 that, by the way, has continued through the history of the Bible and even into today. Remember, right after Genesis 3, who was the first ones born? Were Cain and Abel. Abel was righteous. What did Satan do? He thought, "Oh, this must be the one. I will incite his brother to kill him." And Abel was slain. We continue to read as Satan watched history. He discovered that, oh, God is going to do this through Abraham. I see that now. And so for the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament, they were surrounded by nations, incited by the devil, who wanted nothing more than to wipe Israel off of the map. And then, of course, we see it in this text. Herod, the offspring of the devil, here acts to wipe out this child. And then here's what the book of Revelation says. "And a great sign," this is Revelation 12, "a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. So Satan, the great dragon, snaps his jaws but misses Jesus. And the book of Revelation there in chapter 12 goes on to report how he takes his wrath out, Satan does, on the offspring of the woman, namely the church of Jesus. So that battle is still raging today. And why do we have a seemingly weak Messiah who does not immediately end it in judgment? That's the curiosity of this passage. We're going to answer that question, by the way. But before we get to that, let me pause for an application. And the application is very simply this. I believe as followers of Christ, this Christ who came weak and despised, let me mention the despised part before we get to the application. Jesus was a Nazarene, meaning he was from Nazareth, not the city you would expect the king of Israel to come from. That would be Bethlehem. Which is why when Joseph returned from Egypt, the angel appeared to him again and said, it's okay to go back now. So he went back intending to go to Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? Well, that's where he had been, but also he knew the promise upon his son. And so Bethlehem was the natural choice. Bethlehem was the city of kings. It was the city of the great King David. It was the city where the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. So naturally, that's where Joseph returned. But he was interrupted in the process by another warning from the angel saying, Herod's son, Archelaus, is not a kind of guy you want to fool with either. So instead, they went to a very remote part of Israel, kind of the epitome of Nowheresville in Israel, Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael, Philip's brother, said about Nazareth when Philip said to him, I found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? And Nathanael said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Jesus came from the wrong side of the tracks. He was weak and he was despised. Now here's the application. God calls us as followers of Jesus to accept weakness. And I would propose even a stronger verb than accept. It's the one that the Apostle Paul used. Paul said, we boast in weakness. Why? What is he talking about? We accept it, we boast in it, because it's the path, it is the only path that takes us to God and to trust in Him. Imagine you're out walking somewhere, you're hiking in the woods on a marked trail. And let's say you're following the yellow markers. Y'all have been on those trails before where you'll see, they'll put yellow marks on the trees to indicate the path you are to follow. And let's suppose it's getting late and you see some signs of a storm coming and you haven't seen a mark in a while. And you're a little bit anxious. I want to get back to my car and the safety it represents before this storm comes. And you start to panic a little bit, but then you see the welcome sign of that yellow mark on a tree. And you know this is the right path. This is the one I need to follow. I would suggest to you that weakness serves the same function as that yellow mark on the tree. It's the path to follow. It is the path that leads to life and safety. It leads to trust in God, to all the good things that God wants to do for us require following the path of weakness. That's why Paul boasted in his weakness, because it took him to God. And what better place to be? You see, if you don't do that, what happens to you is the same thing that happened to Herod. And that is that you're filled with rage, with anger. Somebody was telling me this week about a book they're reading by David Pallison called Good and Angry. And chapter 2 is titled, Do You Have an Anger Problem? And the chapter, the entire chapter, consists of one word. Yes. You turn the page, chapter 3. Why, you know, and some people's anger is like Herod's. It's exposed, it's overt. Other people's is suppressed, and it's on the inside, but it does come out in destructive ways. Why is it that problems with anger are so common? It's because we are so reticent to follow the path of weakness. So what does it look like to follow the path of weakness? What does it look like to accept your weaknesses? I think one thing it requires is honesty about your sin. Instead of defending, instead of blame shifting, be honest about your sin. Confess it when God's Spirit shows it to you. Invite God's Spirit to show you your sin. Be open about that. That feels like weakness, doesn't it? But you see, that's the path that takes us to God. Or embracing and accepting your weakness might take the form of accepting those unwanted circumstances in your life that you've tried to change, but they just won't change. They're not susceptible, it would seem, to your efforts to change those things. Or accepting your weakness, I think this is the classic example of it. It means to renounce that power play of trying to earn God's approval by your performance, by your good works. That's the ultimate power play. That's the ultimate rejection of weakness. And our embrace of weakness looks like saying, God, this is me, a needy sinner. I have nothing in my hands to offer to you but my neediness. That's the path that leads us to God. We had a men's retreat this weekend, and our speaker was mentioning a metaphor that I really liked from a Richard Rohr book. And the metaphor was of the church. And he said, okay, the church, let's imagine it with these two levels. And on the main level of the church, the kind of the main floor, that's where all the put-together people are. The people who present well, the upstanding good people of the church. The basement is where we put all of the really kind of troubled sinners. You know, the 12-step groups, they're in the basement. You know, the alcoholics, the sex addicts, the people who just can't seem to pull life together. We put all those people in the basement. And the typical view is that the people in the basement, they want more than anything else to make it to the main floor. If I can just put my life together, if I can just manage to control things in my life to be presentable, then I can be on the main floor with all those other decent Christian people. And then Richard Rohr says this. He says, the only authentic Christianity that ever happens in a church happens in the basement with the people who are not well put together and who know it, the broken ones, those who accept and even boast in their weakness because it takes them to God. That's faith. That's trust in God. Well, why does Jesus come in weakness instead of power? You know, this really touches on the problem of evil, doesn't it? I'm sure you've heard that problem stated before. In light of evils such as Herod's massacre of these innocent children, how can God be God? Either he is able to prevent it, but not willing to do so, in which case he's not good. Or he's willing to do it, but unable, in which case he's not all-powerful. So it would seem, voiced by detractors of Christianity, evil demonstrates that there cannot be a God who is both good and powerful. And since that's our conception of God, therefore there is no God because of the presence of evil. On the surface, it's a powerful argument. How do you answer it? Does this text provide us insight into answering it? I think it does. And I think it's along these lines. What is it that objection would have God do in this case? Well, clearly, stop Herod. He was the author of this great atrocity. If there's a God, he should stop things like this. He should judge Herod. But let's think about that for just a minute. God's justice and judgment are perfect. They're perfectly holy. And that means that God must be consistent. If party A is guilty of crime X, and party B is guilty of crime X as well, God cannot punish person A without also punishing person B, else he would be unjust and unfair. But here's what we all kind of want to do in our wrong view of ourselves and of life. We want God to draw a line and make a division between sinners. And on one side of that line, we want God to put monsters like Herod and Hitler. And on the other side, we want him to put kind of the not-so-bad sinners, like, by the way, me. Okay? And so we all want God to draw that line, and we all want him to draw it in a place where we are all, no matter what is true of us, we are all on the good side of that line. But you see, God cannot and will not do that because of his holiness. Because of his holiness, evil must be judged thoroughly and consistently. So, God's choice, if he wants to rid the world of evil now, if he wants to bring a Messiah who will come in power to do so right now, the only choice available to him is to wipe out in judgment all evildoers. That would include every person in this room and every person on planet Earth. And so God says, I will, in fact, deal with evil. But today is the time of grace and patience. And you see, what God is doing is he's giving space for repentance. You see, the problem of evil, instead of being an occasion for us to not believe in God, I think it is a wonderful case to believe in the grace of God. Don't you think evil grieves the heart of God? It does. God pays a high price to keep the opportunity of salvation open to sinners like us. He pays a much higher price than any of us ever pay. His heart breaks over these things. And yet his heart is good and gracious and filled with patience. And so he sends Jesus in weakness, who himself becomes the victim later, not now, but he will become the victim of another Herod later, and he will die. But you see, his death will be, it will be good, because it will be the pardon for our sins. It will be that event on which the judgment we deserve was placed on him so that we might escape it, so that God might have us with him in heaven forever. There's a wonderful parallel here in this passage that I have to mention before I end. I don't know if you noticed three times God says that this happened. Matthew says this happened to fulfill Scripture. And then also three times it says that Herod died. They only needed to report Herod's death one time, but Matthew says it three times. Here's the clear message of that. Evil will pass. And in many cases, it's allowed to die a natural death. Herod died a natural death, not from divine intervention in the form of judgment. Evil will pass. God's word will stand forever. It will be fulfilled. So one final application. God is patient with evildoers. We're called to do the same. We're called just to bear with. And not that, you know, people sin against you and it brings harm. And there are times when it's appropriate to protect yourself from that harm. I'm not denying that. But in the vast majority of cases, we're just called to be willing to be weak, to be harmed, not to seek retribution, to be patient, because God is that way, giving people space for repentance. Let's pray to him now. Thank you, O God, that because Jesus came in weakness, you have given us space for repentance. We bless you for that, O God. And you've done so at great cost to yourself. And so help us, O Lord, to embrace weakness, to be patient with evil, and to trust you. You are our Messiah, our sin bearer. You will end all evil, and you will do so in a way marked by immense grace and wonder. And we thank you for that, and we praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.